Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Torah Studies Live. Tonight we go off the grid. Yes, we're off the grid. There is no... Shh, don't tell everyone. Don't tell everyone. Try to keep this off the grid thing down on the download. So usually we have a Torah Studies text with a textbook and textbooks and handouts and whatnot. Tonight we are off the grid. There is no Torah Studies class officially prepared for this week. I know, right? It's heartbreaking. However, what we're doing is we're doing our own thing, our own class. And we have a pretty incredible discussion tonight. We're talking about biblical conspiracy theories. We're talking about ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics and scrolls and papyruses. We're talking about free choice. And we're talking about the 10 plagues. Yes, my friends, this is a class for the ages. So tonight, we explore the Torah portion of Va'era. You can find it. Please open up your Chumash. Let's jump right in. Parashat Va'era. It is the second Torah portion in the book of Exodus. We are in the midst of all the action as we roll on our Torah portion. Let's see. What's the page? 372. Where we ended off in the Torah portion last week, Moshe had been approached by God to be the one to take the Jews out of Egypt. Moses said no initially. God said yes. So Moses said yes. So Moses went to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh said no. And not only did he not let the Jewish people go, he made the work harder. Last week's portion ends with Moses going back to God, back to Hashem. And Moses says, why have you made it bad for the people? Why are you doing wrong to the people? From the moment that I've gone to Pharaoh, it's only gotten worse, and it has not improved. It has not gotten better. And God says to Moses, essentially, you ain't seen nothing yet. The Torah portion begins, Va'era begins, with God continuing this conversation with Moses, with Moshe. And Hashem says that you will soon see my outstretched arm and my great acts of judgment and all of the great miracles and wonders. It's all going to happen now. And indeed, in this week's Torah portion, we have the plagues. The plagues begin. 10 plagues. We have 7 out of 10 in this week's Torah portion. The last 3 are in the following Torah portion. Spoiler alert, in next week's Torah portion, the Jews get out of Egypt. I know I shouldn't have said anything. I should have waited until next week. But this is the path that we're on. The path that we're on is Exodus. It begins, really, it begins in earnest. It began last week with the appointment of Moshe. But it begins in earnest. The process really kicks in this week with the beginning of the 10 plagues. And you can see inside the Torah, the Chumash itself, we have on 375, the header on 375 is, Moshe and Aaron are appointed as redeemers. Once again, we're just told that they're the ones that have been appointed by God. 377, God promises to harden Pharaoh's heart. 300, I like reading the headlines because that kind of gives us a hint of what's going on. 381, Aaron performs a miracle for Pharaoh to prove that they are legit, that these this two-man show is, they're going to do something spectacular. 383, we have the first plague. 385, the second plague. 389, third plague, and fourth plague. 393, fifth plague, sixth plague, and 395, we have the seventh plague. So again, the first 7 plagues. We're talking about blood, frogs, lice, pestilence. Wild animals, pestilence. No, pestilence. One of those two. Right? Oh, I actually have it here. First. Blood, frogs, lice. Wild animals, pestilence. Got it right. Boils, hail, locusts. Sorry, not a locust. And hail, those first 7 are in this week's Torah portion. Now. Good evening. Now. We're going to address a bunch of issues, including the big question that everyone asks, and it's not only all of you around this table that have asked this question in one way or another, and if you haven't, you still have like 5 seconds to ask it before I tell you what it is. But not only that, But all the commentators ask the question, and that is, how is it that God is hardening, help me out here, Pharaoh's heart? What's the problem with that?
He didn't have free choice.
There's no free choice, right? If you harden his heart and you make him stubborn, and he refuses to let the people go, so it seems like Pharaoh's free choice is being taken away. So that's the big question. Again, everyone asked the question. All the commentators asked the question. All the people asked the question. All the rabbis asked the question. All the community members asked the question. Everyone asks it, what's going on with the free choice with Pharaoh? In addition to that question, we're going to deal with another issue. We're going to explain something that I think is phenomenal. I once mentioned this before many, many years ago, about 8 years ago, but I figure it's time to mention it again. And that is the following. There is a theory amongst scholars. It's called the documentary hypothesis. Are you familiar with the documentary hypothesis? Okay. The documentary hypothesis hypothesizes that the Torah, the Bible, the Old Testament, if you will, is not the product, it's not the work of a single author or a single divine author, but rather is a composite work of multiple authors that subsequently was woven together by a group of redactors or editors. In other words, you had various legends and tales and scripts, various texts, and then they were woven together to form a single narrative. These scholars hypothesize that this is how the Bible came to be. And they submit as proof various seams. How do you know when something is a composite? It's when you see a seam, right? When you have a seam, a rough edge, you know that there was one thing, there was a second thing, and then somebody put them together, but it's you can tell that it was put together because there's a seam. So these scholars point to seams in the biblical text, in the biblical narrative. And because of these seams, they say, oh, it seems, based on the seams, that we have multiple authors. The biggest seam, S-E-A-M, is the fact that there are different names for God in Scripture. When you study Torah, when you read Torah, you encounter multiple names of God. You have Havaya, or Hashem, which is the four-letter name of God, which we don't pronounce the way it's written. In English, you might write it beginning with the letter J. That's all I can say. Okay? So that's the one, that's one name of God. A second name of God is the name that we know and love as Elohim. And then there are other names of God, but those are the two primary names of God. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible begins with which name? Hashem or Elohim? Elohim. It's the third word of the Bible. Bereshit, bara Elohim. In the beginning, who created? Elohim created. In fact, in the entire first chapter of Genesis, there is no mention of the name Hashem, only Elohim. In chapter 2, suddenly, the name Hashem appears. By the way, in chapter 2, you know what else happens? The narrative of creation repeats itself in a slightly different fashion. There's another kind of narrative of creation mentioned in a little bit of a different fashion. So these biblical scholars say, look, there are two accounts of creation, each using a different name. Must be, we had two different accounts. One using one name, one using another name, and then somebody merged them together and decided to not, you know, in Microsoft Word, use a word processor, you can find and replace. So you can find all instances of a word and replace it with another word. So since they didn't have that and they didn't want to go in and bother to correct all of the different names that were different, you know, that were inconsistent, they decided to keep each original version and just kind of stitch them together. So you have one version that's Elohim and one version that is Hashem. By the way, I want to make sure that no one's misconstruing, that no one's misunderstanding this. I am not saying that this is what I believe in. Not at all. What I'm saying is, this is a theory or a hypothesis that some scholars have put out. This theory began a few hundred years ago in Germany, and it's gained some, I don't know if it's gained popularity, but it's discussed and written about in some circles. Now, there are four authors identified by these scholars, but we don't know who they are. When I say we, they can't pinpoint the name of who these authors are, so they refer to them by a single letter, by an abbreviation letter. There's the E author, the J author, the P author, and the D author. The E author loves the name Elohim. The J author loves the name Hashem. Someone's saying there's no audio. So awkward. What else do we have? P. The P author is the priestly author who writes all about the priestly service, including the book of Leviticus. And finally, the D author is the author of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, which is known as Mishneh Torah, which is written in a very different style as than the first two books. Sorry, it's written differently than the first four books of the Torah. It's the fifth book of Torah that has its own letter, its own name, its own author, so to speak, which is the D. Again, this is the theory. This is not a traditional understanding, but this is the theory. And again, a lot of it is based on the seams, or it's all based on the seams. A lot of it is based on the differences in God's name that are used, and various what might be understood as inconsistencies, if you will, inconsistencies in the text. Now, what does traditional biblical scholarship say about all of this? Traditional biblical scholarship says that when you encounter various names of God, when you encounter one name of God here and another name of God there, or when you encounter one narrative that says this and another narrative that's similar but says something a little bit unique, these are not seams left over by a, let's say, by an unskilled
editor
or seamstress, right? Editor. But rather, they are very intentional. They're very intentional. In other words, you could say, oh, it says here Hashem, it says here Elohim. There's no significance, there's no meaning. It's just simply, it was cobbled together and each version retained its name of God. Or you could say that every time it says Elohim, it's significant and it means one thing. Midat HaDin, God's sense of judgment or distinction or limitation. And when it says the name Hashem, it means infinite. It means love. It means transcendence. And when you have two narratives that appear similar but say slightly different things, it's repeated for a reason. And every repetition tells us mountains and mountains and mountains of laws. As we know famously, we've said it this many times, Rabbi Akiva used to decipher and used to draw inferences and laws even from the crowns on the letter, let alone every letter, let alone every word, let alone repetitions of words that are similar, or themes that are similar, but not exact. So whereas these scholars would say it's a bad editing job that produces the final result of Torah, which is not so seamless and perfect, traditional Jewish scholarship would tell you that everything in Torah is exact, everything is divine, everything is precise, and everything contains a lesson, an incredible lesson for us to learn.
These scholars, pardon me for sounding so disrespectful, but it's so simple-minded. Were they not aware of any of the commentaries or anything? I can't imagine anybody
they were.
Take them seriously.
They were, but part of their job is to come up with something new.
They were motivated by trying,
That's human motivation. If you can publish something, if you can write something, if you can get some sort of, novel angle on it. It doesn't have to be true. It just has to be compelling.
Yeah.
So that's it.
And won't get you sued.
Sorry?
And won't get you sued.
And won't get you sued. Or you know what? If you can almost get sued or get sued and get out of it, it's good publicity. So that's also okay to get sued, as long as you don't, as long as there's no cash payout. You know, so, and who's going to sue you for the Bible, right? If you come up with a documentary hypothesis, who's going to come after you? Moses? God? I mean, maybe, I don't know, but probably not in the typical way that people are afraid of right now. So, the point is, this is the theory. The theory is, or the hypothesis is, that things were cobbled together, and that's why when you find different words used in a narrative, or narratives that kind of have different styles, it's just don't look deeper into it. Multiple authors explains everything. And again, the classic Jewish way of understanding it is probe deeper, look beneath the surface, and you'll find wealth of information, wealth of insight, and incredible lessons from these nuances. Each one is a sign that says, look deeper. Stop and don't go further until you understand the rationale behind this. Two totally different approaches. So what I want to do as we begin is look at the plagues and look at the way the plagues are described in regard to Pharaoh's heart. We know that Pharaoh's heart, we know that Pharaoh is a stubborn fellow. In fact, the Rebbe draws a positive lesson from Pharaoh, from the bad Pharaoh. There were lessons from the good Pharaoh. There were many Pharaohs, right? So the Pharaoh that lived in Joseph's time, he was a decent Pharaoh. The Pharaoh of Moses' times, not such a good Pharaoh, pretty evil Pharaoh. The Rebbe draws, though, a positive lesson even from the evil Pharaoh, and he says, "Look at Pharaoh." You hit him once and twice and three times and four times and five times. He sticks to his guns. This is his belief system. These are my slaves. I'm not giving in. The Rebbe says, this is the idea. Be stubborn. If something is worthwhile, not to be a Pharaoh and do immoral things and be stubborn about that. But in general, to have conviction and not care what anyone else says, that's also a positive lesson that we can all learn from. Okay. But how does the Torah describe Pharaoh's stubbornness? How does it describe his heart? Famously, in the English, we have two words that are used. The two words that are used to describe Pharaoh's heart are either his heart was hardened or he hardened his own heart, right? He had a hard heart, or his heart was strengthened. He had a strong heart. Both are understood to mean stubborn. Okay, the Hebrew word for a strong heart is chazak. Familiar with the word chazak? Chazaka, chazak, chazak, v'nis chazek, be strong, be strengthened. Strong, strength, right? Strong is chazak. So when the Torah says, vayechazek lev paro, vayechazak lev paro, etc., it means that Pharaoh, either he strengthened his heart or his heart was strengthened or God strengthened his heart. Either way, again, it connotes the idea of stubbornness. There's also a word that is translated as hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And that is vayachbed lev paro. Kaved is translated here in most texts as his heart was hardened. He hardened his heart, or his heart was hardened, or God hardened his heart. What's interesting is that the literal meaning of the word kaved is heavy. It does not mean strong, it means heavy. It doesn't mean hardened, it means heavy. Like as in weight. And it's interesting. Some of the biblical scholars would say, well, the fact that the Torah uses two different words, one meaning strong and one meaning hardened, is just the product of multiple authors, you know, doing their thing, multiple authors having a different adjective to explain what happened to his heart, and it's woven together, and the original language stays in each one, and it wasn't it wasn't seamlessly merged in a way that you wouldn't notice any seams. That's one way of looking at it. But there's another way to look at it, and that is that it's very precise, and the language that's used is very exact. And when the Torah says that Pharaoh's heart, that it became heavy, it means, it's precise. It's specific that it means that his heart became heavy. To understand this, we need to take a look at some of these handouts. I want to share with you something that is pretty incredible. Again, I discovered this a number of years ago, and I shared this 8 years ago. And I want to share this again tonight. And in the course of doing so, we're going to explore a bunch of different themes that are pretty incredible. Let me pass this around. And what you will find is they should be staggered in a way that's easy to separate them. There's two pages. Every person should take a little booklet of two pages. All right, they're going around. Now that's one packet. Yeah, just keep that one packet, and it'll just go around. Okay, that's the second one around. It's just 1, 2. They should be grouped together. You got it? Those extra? Oh, yeah. Pass it down. Take 2 and keep it going around. And then Steve, pass it across. Okay, so what I want to show you in the handouts is really relevant to the second page. The second page is known as the Papyrus of Ani. What is the Papyrus of Ani? The Papyrus of Ani was a book of death, an ancient Egyptian book of death that was written for a scribe whose name was Ani. So Ani was a very prominent Egyptian scribe. This dates back about 15... It dates back, hold on, it dates back to approximately 1,500 years before the Common Era. Approximately 1,500 years before the Common Era, which goes back to about 1,500 plus 2,000. We're dealing with about 3,500 years ago. 3,400 to 3,500 years ago, this fellow named Ani lived, or Ani. I'm not sure how they pronounce his name. I don't want to pronounce it like a Hebrew way of pronouncing it, but it's spelled in the English A-N-I. And when prominent Egyptians passed away, so they composed, for many of them, they composed a book of death. It was something comprised of pictures and hieroglyphics, and it was these beautiful works of art that accompanied the deceased into the hereafter. And it was composed in their honor. So here we have one that was found. This was found in the 1800s. Actually, it was stolen by a British excavator and explorer. He used to go to various parts of the world and bring things back to the British Museum. He pocketed this and just totally stole it from, he just took it out of Egypt and that's it. He didn't pay for it, he didn't buy it, he just made it available to the British Museum. And it's there, actually, until this very day. Now, this papyrus, this scroll, is 78 feet long. It's a very, very long scroll. I've seen a similar scroll in the Museum of History. I believe it's the Museum of History in New York. Museum of Natural History in Manhattan, in New York City. They have an Egyptian room with a really long, similar thing, really long papyrus scroll, and it's like almost down a whole corridor. And it's incredible. It's magnificent. It is a little bit awkward being in that Egyptian room in the museum in New York, because they have like mummies and tombs, and it just feels a little, eerie and creepy. Anyway, who knows? Was that an ancient Egyptian taskmaster? You know, how weird would that be? Now, This was 78 feet long. The British fellow who found it and stole it, basically, he cut it up to bring it back to Egypt. He cut it up into 33 pieces of equal length, and he totally decimated it. But anyway, it has different pieces of it. Collectively, this whole thing is called the Book of Death. They used to write these books of death when somebody passed away. Interestingly enough also, or horrifically enough, when I need to tell you about the process of death in ancient Egyptian culture. Oftentimes, when a man would pass away, they would kill his wife at the same time or right after. Why is that? Because the thought was it's only right that they should enter the afterlife together. So why should he enter alone? And maybe she needs to help him enter, whatever it is. So they would kill the wife, and then together they would enter into the afterlife. Before entering the afterlife, whatever that looked like in that culture, whatever that was believed to be in that culture, in that society, in that belief system, there was a judgment. And this is the piece of the papyrus, of the scroll, that depicts that great judgment of Ani. Now let me show you where he's standing. He is standing second from the left. You see him? He's wearing a white robe. Yes? You see him? He's walking like an Egyptian. He's got the hand forward, right? Okay. A little Steve Martin action right there. He's bent forward. Okay. Behind him is his wife. His wife has a thought bubble above her and says, I was healthy. How did this happen to me? I'm joking. But maybe that's what it says. I don't know. There's definitely script above her head. But she was killed likely right after he passed away. And
I wonder how they killed him.
How they killed the wives?
Yes.
I don't know. Ridiculous. But whatever. I wasn't in charge then. If I was in charge. Now, moving forward in the scene from left to right, in the middle, you see a grand scale. I wish I could have printed this in color, but my color printer wasn't working today. So there's a grand scale in the middle. Mm-hmm. And there's a dude with a jackal head. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. The head of a jackal. He's standing by the scale, and he's looking at something, which looks like a stopwatch, but it's not, because they didn't have stopwatches then. But he's looking at something, and he is controlling the scale. Now, on his side of the scale is a feather. It may not look like a feather, but trust me, in the color, when you zoom in, it's a feather. On the other side, closer to our friend and his wife, is a jar. Can you see the jar?
Yeah.
Okay, in the original, the jar is red. And the red jar contains something. You know what it contains?
His heart.
His heart. In fact, in ancient Egyptian culture, the understanding was, if somebody was virtuous, their heart was lighter than a feather. And if it was lighter than a feather, then they were able to proceed down the rest of the labyrinth into the hereafter. If the heart was not lighter than a feather, if the person had done misdeeds, if it was not lighter than a feather, then what would happen? The person and their heart and their soul and their spirit, whatever, would be eaten by that alligator-headed, four-legged creature all the way on the right. Do you see that?
No.
Yes? Okay. I would like to read the inscription to the side, to the right of this. You ready?
It's very small.
That's why I said I'll read it. I don't want to do that to anybody. I'll read it, and I'm going to read it. This is obviously not in the original. This is a text. This is a work that's taken sections and explained it. Here you go. Vignette. Above 12 gods, I forgot to mention, above this whole situation are 12 beings sitting in chairs watching the proceedings. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Okay, but you might ask, I don't see 12.
That's 11.
There are two, look at the spears. There are two rows, two benches that have two people sitting in them. The back row all the way on the left, and the fourth one from the left. Do you see that?
Yes.
2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. all the way on the right, that's not a bench. So there's 12 beings sitting on a bench. Are you with me?
Yes.
Some say this has become the source for the jury in the United States. How many sit in a jury?
12.
Right? It's all in the papyrus of Ani. Now let's continue. Above, I'm going to continue reading. Above, 12 gods seated in order as judges before a table of offerings. Below, the psychostasia of weighing of the conscience, or weighing of the heart. The jackal-headed Anubis trying in the balance the heart, conscience of the deceased against the feather, symbolic of law. On the left, Ani and his wife in an attitude of devotion, or like I said, walking like Egyptians. On the right, the ibis-headed Thoth, the scribe of the gods, noting down the result of the trial, and behind them, the monster, Amemit, the devourer, On the left of the balance, Shai, destiny with the two goddesses. Okay, whatever. You get the picture?
Yes. I understand something, though, because if this was such a decadent society, how would they have anything good to have a light heart?
Who knows how they define good? However they defined good would be how they define this weighing of the heart. But it wasn't just, this is not just depicted here. In fact, when I went to New York in that Museum of Natural History, I saw another, the one that I described before, down the hallway. And you walk in, it's on the right, in case anybody was wondering. On the right, if it's still there. Right down the hallway, it also had a weighing of the heart. I may have even taken a picture of it. So, because of this notion, the weighing of the heart was something that was big in Egyptian culture. It's what was like, it's how heavy is the heart. Remember I told you what the Hebrew says? Talks about Pharaoh's heart being heavy. Now, everyone translated it as being hard or strong or tough or stubborn. The literal meaning of it is Pharaoh had a heavy heart. In ancient Egypt, if you said somebody had a heavy heart, you know what that would mean? It doesn't mean with a heavy heart I bring you this news. It doesn't mean sadness. Heavy heart in ancient Egypt meant one thing. It meant immoral, unjust, evil, bad. In their own measure, in their own understanding. Does that make sense so far? Okay. So when the Torah says that Pharaoh has a heavy heart, either he had a heavy heart, or he made his heart heavy, or God made his heart heavy, either way, what it means is that he was doing something wrong. He was doing something bad. In Yiddish, there's a word called shtech. Shtech means when you do something to, like, in a sense, provoke the other person. This is provocational prose. This is language that's provocative to the Egyptians. You're calling the Pharaoh heavy-hearted. It's not just saying that Pharaoh was stubborn. It's saying that Pharaoh was, first and foremost, heavy-hearted. If there's significance in language, and there's a significance in the language that you would only see if you read it in the Hebrew and you know the word in the Hebrew and if you know a little bit about ancient Egypt. You know what also, you know what's also kind of crazy, kind of wild? It's when you look at all the 10 plagues, there are two categories of plagues. I want to start with the bottom. So look at the other page of the handout that I prepared where it says two types of plagues. Let me tell you what we're going to do and then let's do it. Let me tell you what I'm about to do. I'm about to break down the plagues into two categories. There were two categories of plagues, and I'll demonstrate that in the text itself. Two types of plagues. There was one type of plague that brought out the badness, the evil of Pharaoh. And in every one of those plagues, the word that's used is heavy. And all the other plagues that were not bringing out and not evoking the fact that he was evil. You know what word is used? Stubborn or hard of heart, something, another word, chazak. But every time it talks about the plagues that brought out how bad he was, it uses the phrase heavy. Let me tell you what I mean. about these two types of plagues. There are a total of 10 plagues. Six of them come with a dialogue. They're what I call dialectic plagues. There was a dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh, or Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. They came to him, they warned him, they talked to him, they said, you haven't been doing the right thing, do the right thing. There was some sort of dialogue before the plague happened. Four of the plagues came about unilaterally. God says to Moses and Aaron, go outside, grab some earth, throw it up, boils. We're done. There's no dialogue. There's no conversation. It's not go to Pharaoh and speak to him, let my people go. No dialogue. Unilateral. Two types of plagues. You with me so far? Dialectic plagues, plagues accompanied by a dialogue between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, and unilateral plagues, no warning, or no conversation, no dialogue, just Moses and Aaron bringing out the plague. Which ones are which? So I numbered them. The first two plagues, blood and frogs, are accompanied by a dialogue. The third plague, and by the way, it works in a triad. It works 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, and then number 10. So the way it works is like this: the first two of each triple set, the first two plagues are always accompanied by a dialogue. The third plague, no dialogue. So blood and frogs, dialogue. Lice, no dialogue. Wild animals and pestilence, dialogue. Boils, no dialogue. Hail and locust, dialogue. Darkness, no dialogue. Death of firstborn, at that point, it was just going down. There might have been a little bit of a dialogue or more of a just an FYI, this is happening, but not much of an actual back and forth with that one. So here's the interesting thing. When it's a unilateral plague, when the plague just happens, there's no opportunity for a warning. There's no opportunity for a verbal warning from Moses. Moses saying, hey, Pharaoh, you have a chance now. Let the people go. And Pharaoh saying, no, I'm not going to. You don't have that opportunity. You don't have Pharaoh being bad in the sense of not listening to a warning. You also, in those plagues, don't have the instances of Pharaoh saying to Moses, take away the plague and I'll let the people go, and then him reneging on that. You have the reneging of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh promises to let them go and then reneges on it. You have that in the dialectic plagues, not the unilateral plagues. So take a look. Plagues 1, 2, 4, 5, 7, and 8, all accompanied by a dialogue with a warning. Some of them accompanied by Pharaoh saying, I will let them go. And then he changes his mind and he says, I will not let them go. Both of those forms evoke the idea of Pharaoh's heart being heavy. And indeed, when you look at all the times that the Torah refers to Pharaoh's heart as either hard or strong or as heavy, you find this lined up precisely with those plagues, with the exception of plague number 7, where we find both terms being used. But every time the Torah uses the phrase heavy, it's one of those dialectic plagues. And we'll look at that. We'll look at it inside in a moment, but first look at the top half of the handout that I gave you, where it says Pharaoh's hard or strong heart and Pharaoh's heavy heart. Pharaoh's hard or strong heart, these are all the references to his heart being chazak, hard or strong. Exodus 4, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Those are the chapters. You have the verses there as well. So all those instances, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You have over a dozen instances of Pharaoh's heart being referred to as stronger heart. All of those, with the exception of number 7, don't have much dialogue in that conversation, and therefore just refers to it as heart. When Pharaoh's heart is referred to as heavy, it's for plagues 1, 2, 4, 5, 7, and 8, exactly the plagues of the dialogue. So I want to reference this. Let's do, for example, plague number 1, Exodus 7, 4. Please open up your Chumash to page 379. Let's do it inside for just a few moments. 379. Hold on. I got the wrong page. 383. Sorry about that. 383. Okay, Dan, please read the first paragraph.
God said to Moshe, Pharaoh's heart is heavy. He refuses to send the people out. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. And stand opposite him on the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a snake. Say to him, God, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, send away my people so that they may serve me in the desert.
Okay, so here we have God introducing to Moses the first plague. And he introduces it by saying, and here it is translated as heavy. But subsequently, you'll see it won't be translated as heavy. But here he says, Pharaoh's heart is heavy. He refuses to send the people out. In other words, he's been given opportunities. You've got them before, and he still says no. He's being bad. He's being evil. His heart is heavy. Again, heavy is a symbol. Heavy is a trigger word for being bad, being evil, being non-righteous. So that's one instance. Turn to chapter 8. Verse 11, this is the second plague, and you can find this on page 389. Let me tell you, this is after, at the end, that no pun intended, the tail end of the plague of frogs, and Pharaoh says, take the frogs away and I'll let the people go. So God takes the frogs away. Verse 11, and please read 389, verse 11, where it says Pharaoh saw.
Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He continued to harden his heart, and he did not listen to them, as God had said.
And in the Hebrew, it's not he continued to harden his heart. He continued to make his heart heavy. It's vayachbed lev paro. It's not hard. It's heavy. And again, he promised to let them go, and he reneged on his promise. He lied. That's pretty evil. That's pretty bad. It uses the phrase heavy. The next one is verse 28 of the same
Can I just ask you, why doesn't it say heavy? Why instead it says hard?
You have to ask the translator.
No.
Wait, he got it wrong?
I think so. Yeah. It's definitely inconsistent, because it did use heavy the first time. Why did he change? It's the same Hebrew word.
Well, you need to write a letter to that.
I probably should. Maybe they're watching. Somebody texted before that the audio is not working.
A different chumash. Would it have the different words?
I've looked in a few. I haven't looked in all of them. You could listen. If you find one, you have all the text here, right? So look at the heavy heart. Look at all those references that we're going through right now. And look up your favorite translation and see what it uses. I would posit that it's going to be hardened or strengthened.
I'll look at altar. I didn't.
Yeah. Take a look.
If I knew we were going to do this, I would have looked. Because he includes all of the translations.
Interesting. I would be interested to know. It's definitely inconsistent. What bugs me about translation sometimes, and I've done a lot of translations, is when there's inconsistency used in a context that you need precision. Because listen, if you're writing a novel and you want to use different adjectives and you want to interchange different words because you want to sound nice, that's wonderful. But if you're translating a text and it uses the same verb or the same whatever it is, adjective, and you're just interchanging the words because you want to not write the same thing, That's not a good translation. So if it's heavy, it's heavy. If it's strong, it's strong. If it's hard, it's hard. But these are different words. They have different meanings. So to me, that precision is very important, and it's simply not here. Verse 28, we have, this is in plague number 4, and here again, Pharaoh says, this is after the plague of wild animals. Pharaoh is frightened, and he says, I'll let you go. I'll let you worship God in the desert as you asked. Plead to him with me on my behalf. In other words, go pray to God and stop these wild animals. And indeed that happens. And the animals stop. And what happens? Verse number 28. Jillian?
I can't see the print here.
Okay, we'll pass to Sarah, verse 28.
Pharaoh hardened his heart this time too, and he did not send the people away.
And once again, it's Vayach Bey Paro as Libo. He made his heart heavy. Why heavy? Because he promised. And he reneged, and that's a pretty lousy thing to do. It's pretty evil. That's not lighter than a feather to lie. So he lied, he promised, he reneged, he broke his promise. It uses the phrase heavy heart. Again, it's a dig. It's a statement of being unjust. Now, then the next one we find is relating to the fifth plague, which is death of cattle, pestilence. This again, Pharaoh is warned. And Pharaoh is given the opportunity, and he doesn't take the opportunity. There's a dialogue here, and he still says no. So again, the Torah uses that phrase heavy. Mike, please read this one, 393.
Pharaoh's heart became hardened, and he did not send the people away.
Once again, it's not hardened. It's heavy in the Hebrew. The next one is relative. You know what? It's not in this week's Torah portion. Seven. It is. Sorry. Verse 34. It's going to be toward the end of the Torah portion. Here we go. This is in relation to the plague of hail, the last one in this week's Torah portion, the plague of hail. And the plague of hail also bothered Pharaoh a lot. And Pharaoh asked, he says, plead with God and let God's thunder and hail stop, etc. And Moses prays to have the hail stop. The hail stops. Verse 34. Steve, please read this last paragraph of our Torah portion, 397.
Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased. He continued to sing and hardened his heart, both he and his servants.
And that's all we need. So what happens? He says, I'll let you go, just stop the hail. The hail stops. Torah says clearly he continued to sin. It's ascribing a lack of virtue. It's not just telling us stubbornness. It's ascribing a lack of virtue. And again, it uses in the Hebrew, it uses the word Vayach Bey Libo. If you want to see this interestingly in the Hebrew, it's funny. I can't understand this. But in the Hebrew, if you look at that, two lines from the bottom, Vayach Bey, second word from right to left, Vayach Bey Libo Hu Vavadov. His heart became heavy, he and his servants. And then the next verse begins, Vayechezak Lev Paro. His heart also became hardened or strong. Different word, chazak means strong. So we have vayach bei libo and vayechazak lev. Oh, that's what I said, by plague number 7, it uses both terms. So he sinned by reneging and he was stubborn. Two different things, two different phrases, two different words. Okay. So what's the point of all this? The point is that language, biblical language, Torah's language is precise. And whereas you look at different words and you say, yeah, they're all interchangeable, it just means that generally he was stubborn, he didn't let them go. When you know a little bit about ancient Egypt, and this is not just some curiosity that somebody found somewhere. This is a documented part of Egyptian belief. This was documented and well understood, and this was something that was there, prevalent in their culture and society, the ceremony of the weighing of the heart. If you didn't merit to have it written for you in a book, it still was going to happen in their belief. For some, they depicted it. For others, it just happened. A heavy heart meant lack of virtue, lack of morality, lack of lawfulness, and a sentence to that alligator-like devouring and gobbling up. That was your fate. If your heart was heavy, this was your end. That guy that was waiting there right after that court case, right after that the proceeding. And that's what the Torah, perhaps, is alluding to by using the phrase heavy. All of this, though, leads to a question. The question is magnified in a few places. And we don't have time right now to look up the original sources, but as we all know, God says multiple times throughout the narrative, God tells Moses, you wait and see. I am going to strengthen Pharaoh's heart. And even at the beginning of next week's Torah portion, God says, I will make heavy Pharaoh's heart. I will make him stubborn, and I will make him sinful. God says both, chazak and kaved. God says both heavy, strong, and heavy. The question that all the commentaries ask is, and this is part two, we'll do this very quickly, part two of the class, is how is it fair for God to take away the free choice of Pharaoh? And really there are a few layers to the question. How is it fair? God is taking away the free choice of Pharaoh and making Pharaoh not be able to let the people go? How is that fair? Why is God standing in the way of Pharaoh? And furthermore, every time God stands in the way of Pharaoh, he punishes Pharaoh. How is that fair to get punished for something that you have no control over? Right? Pharaoh is being forced into a course of action, and then he's being punished for following that course. He's being coerced and punished because of that. That doesn't sound fair at all. Furthermore, it evokes a stronger question altogether. What was the point of the plagues? If God wanted the Jews out, what could he have done?
Take him out.
Why 10 plagues? Why this whole drama, this whole story? God says, you better let them go. Aha, you didn't let them go. I'm going to hit you again. Better let them go. Back and forth and back 10 times. Genugshein, enough already. What's going on here? What's the purpose? What's the purpose? 10 times a plague with warnings most of the time, and Pharaoh half of the time from plague 6 and on, the Torah clearly says that he wasn't able to choose, or that God hardened or strengthened his heart. The first 5, it doesn't mention that God stood in the way. The last 5, it mentions that God intervenes. So what's certainly the last 5 plagues, why was God intervening? It doesn't sound fair. How do you punish? And what was the point? To let them go? You could have taken them out from the beginning. What's the point of all the plagues to begin with? So to answer all these questions, I want to share with you very quickly, there are 3 primary approaches. The first approach is, and this now, so we've covered in the outline, if we wanted to kind of like graph this class, so we discussed biblical hypothesis theories, or what I like to call biblical conspiracy theory, because it's a conspiracy, it's not a single author, multiple authors, it's a lie, right? Biblical conspiracy theories, we've talked about that. We've talked about ancient Egyptian papyrus. We've talked about and the plagues, obviously, and now we're talking about free choice. So where's Pharaoh's free choice? First approach is there was no free choice. God took away his free choice. It's not fair. Some commentators say, so what? It wasn't fair. It was fair that Pharaoh enslaved the Jewish people for 210 years. That wasn't fair either. So why do we have to be fair to Pharaoh? Whoever said that justice needs to be fair? He did something bad, so bad is done to him. He's punished, he's beat up, his people are beat up, and when I say beat up, they're plagued, right? Quite literally with the 10 plagues, again and again and again. And even if they might want to get out of it, God says, no, we're not done yet. There's another plague coming to you and another plague. But it's not fair. They can't. What do you mean it's not fair? This is a punishment for all of the abuse and all of the bloodshed and all of the torture and all of the beatings and all of the enslavement that you've done to a people for a few centuries. So now this is what's happening. So some take a very hardline approach. It's punishment. What do you mean? You're suddenly sympathetic to Pharaoh? You want him to get off for time served, good behavior? What good behavior? Right? He's getting punished, and he starts crying out. Fine. You hit him again. So it's a hard. Not everyone's comfortable with this approach. Let's by raise of hand. Do you like this approach? I'm not saying I'm okay with it, but I'm not saying I'm not okay with it either. I understand. What do you say?
It's not bad.
It's not a bad approach. I mean, it makes sense, right? God saw fit that Pharaoh and his people need to be punished 10 times, and each one reflects, you know, mida kenega mida. It's reciprocal. It, in a sense, fits something that they did to the Jewish people. And so based on those acts of pain and torture and aggression toward the Jewish people, this is what happened to them 10 times. And God doesn't want them to get out of it because this is justice. That's one approach. Second approach says the following, that God never took away Pharaoh's free choice. Whenever it says that God hardened his heart or strengthened his heart or made his heart heavy or whatever it is, God didn't really take away Pharaoh's free choice. Rather, what happened? God just took away the plague. And when God took away the plague, Pharaoh's natural heart resumed its natural state. In other words, every time Pharaoh says, I'll let them go, it's only because he's getting hit over the head, and his people are getting hit over the head with a plague. The moment God causes relief to happen, Pharaoh's true intention comes back, and his true intention is he wants the people as slaves. In other words, if you would ask Pharaoh on a non-plague day, hey, do you believe in liberty? Do you believe in personal autonomy and freedom? Do you believe that people should be able to fulfill their spiritual destiny and not be shackled by you? What would he say? In his heart of hearts? Forget about it. Who are you? Get out of here. Right? The only time he's remorseful is when he's getting clapped. It's when he's getting hit over the head with a plague. So God says, I'm going to harden your heart. How? By taking away the plague, by bringing relief. When Pharaoh sees the relief, his natural state comes back. So it's not so much as God is taking, it's hardening his heart or making his heart heavy, so much as God is just taking away that artificial push toward freedom, toward emancipation, to Pharaoh believing in emancipation. He didn't really believe it. He was just pushed into it. And then when he's not pushed into it, his true sense returns. But the final one that I want to dwell on for a moment, a very short moment, is one that's stated by other commentaries. And this is a very interesting one. This position is, this angle is that the way God set up the world is when a person repeats a behavior a certain number of times, a significant number of times, it becomes so ingrained in their psyche that they almost can't not do that behavior. It's kind of like an addiction. I don't mean it necessarily in the clinical term, but in a more colloquial term, it's like a person becomes trained, huh? They become, the behavior becomes ingrained within them. And it's become supremely difficult to retrain the individual to get out of that behavior. So Pharaoh has trained himself to want the Jews as slaves and to say no to any action, to any request of freedom. Pharaoh has trained himself to be in that posture of, I am the slave master and you are the slave. I'm the master and you're the servant. That's how he's trained himself in that type of behavior. And so when it comes to a point where even for his own good, it would be good to let the people go, he still can't do it. Because he's so, in a sense, again, I'm using this in a non-clinical or literal sense, but he's almost addicted to that type of behavior. He can't not act in that way. And so it's not that God is taking away his free choice, but rather that God set up the world in such a way that when people do a thing, a certain course of action, a certain number of times or a significant number of times, it becomes really difficult for them to get out of that way of being. So is it a punishment? It's not a punishment. It's a natural consequence. A consequence of being in a certain way is that you're now in that way. And you might be stuck in that way.
Can that happen to a Jew?
Yes.
It can happen to anybody.
But
it can happen to anybody. Again, according to this approach, it's not that this is a supernatural punishment that was delivered to Pharaoh. This is part and parcel of the human condition. That if you do a certain thing a certain number of times, it becomes your second nature or becomes your nature. But I think what you're getting to, what your question is really my punchline. So why was he punished? So you could say he was punished for getting himself hooked on that behavior, right? He's now getting punished for getting himself hooked on it to not be able to get out of it. Or you could say, and this is the final point, or you could say that Judaism believes that no matter what, even when a person has put themselves into a situation where it's now their nature, person has done something and repeated it and repeated it again and again and again and again and again to the point that it's now their nature and they almost can't imagine life without it, Judaism still believes that teshuva is possible for everyone. That it's possible to break out of whatever self-imposed shackles you have applied to yourself. even if you've, again, metaphorically, handcuffed yourself to the wall, even if you've shackled yourself with a ball and chain because of repeated negative behavior, to the point that it almost seems impossible to be a different way, to be another way. And I might feel like, well, why is God punishing me? I can't get out of it. Judaism believes that it's still possible to get out of it.
The guy that did it right before he died, he was a terrible guy.
Yeah, he did tshuva right before he passed away. That there's no such thing as a lost cause. Even Pharaoh, who had done evil and repeated it and been stubborn about it, ultimately never lost his free choice. And when God says, I'm making his hard heart, or I'm making his heart heavy, what it means is, again, according to this understanding, is that God designed the world in such a way that when somebody continues down a certain path, they almost become stuck in that path. So God is saying, I'm going to make it really hard for him. But is it impossible? Of course not. In fact, the author of it writes in Tanya, it says about certain sins, that if you do this sin, then ain maspikin liyadai la'aseh tshuva. We don't give this person an opportunity to do tshuva, to do repentance, to return. So the Alter Rebbe says, what does this mean? Judaism says lost cause? If you do this sin, you can never do tshuva? And the Alter Rebbe says, no, that's not what it says. Listen carefully. If a person does such and such sin, they're not given the opportunity to do it on a silver platter. It means that God doesn't make it easy for them to do it.
To do tshuva, to get
out of it. But it doesn't mean that a person can't fight and push and break all barriers and do the impossible and do tshuva. Of course. Of course it's possible. Even when the Talmud says a person did such a terrible thing that we don't give this person the opportunity to do tshuva, but what if they weren't given the opportunity? What if they seize the day? Are they accepted? Yes. Judaism believes ein davar ha'omei b'fnei teshuva. Nothing stands in the way of teshuva. Nothing stands in the way of recasting your psyche, recasting your personality, recasting your integrity. And so, in this respect, Pharaoh missed his opportunity. And for that, he was punished. Even when God, so to speak, took away his ability to choose, it wasn't fully taken away. God was only making it supremely difficult to get out of what he had put himself into. That's the way God created the world. The path that we go down is the path that we're on. And if a person goes down a certain path for a certain amount of time, it becomes really hard to get out of it. But is it possible to get out of it? Of course. And Torah expects us. God demands us. Demand sounds harsh, but God wants us to get out of it. God is waiting for us to get out of it. Look, none of us are pharaohs. Not even close, right? Obviously. Nonetheless, we all have areas in which we might have become stuck in. Whether it's areas of things that we do that aren't so positive, or positive things that we haven't done because we've told ourselves, that's not for me. That's not for us. That's not how I do things. So these are narratives that we might write ourselves into, or these are scenes or areas that we write ourselves into, or scenes that we cut ourselves out of. We say, I don't belong there, or I belong here. And because of that narrative, we almost can become stuck. But Torah reminds us, by punishing Pharaoh again and again and again, that no matter where we are, and even if it's due to our own doing, no matter where we are, there's always a way, there's always a possibility to get out. And God wants us to get out. And get out we will. Thank you for joining me tonight for Torah Studies.